We are in the middle of our series on Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. And so if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 5, we'll get there in just a minute. At the beginning of Ezra, the Jewish people were not in their homeland. They had been unfaithful to their covenant with God, and so the Lord had exiled them to Babylon. Then eventually, God brought many of his people home, and they began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But then, as Brian read earlier today, in Ezra chapter 4, the surrounding people began to oppose the Jews. First, they opposed them building the temple, and then they opposed them building the city walls. In fact, Ezra 4, as you can see on the screen, recounts as many as four instances of opposition across many years and under at least four Persian kings. But then, starting with the very last verse in Ezra 4, verse 24 goes back. The author goes back to the time between Ezra 4, verse 5, and Ezra 4, verse 6, to tell us another story about the temple project. So don't miss this, okay? The events of chapters 5 and 6 actually happen right between Ezra 4, verse 5, and Ezra 4, verse 6. Okay, so if you're the kind of person who likes to mark in your Bible, you should do something like this, all right? Consider adding a note with an arrow or something to remind you that Ezra 5 and 6 happens right between Ezra 4, 5 and Ezra 4, 6. All right, so let's start reading Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, as you can see on the screen, in verses 4 and 5, when the surrounding people initially opposed the rebuilding of the temple, the Jewish people became discouraged and afraid, and so they abandoned this project. But now, after about 15 years have passed, we are in Ezra 5, and the people have now returned to the temple project. So the question is, what brought them back? Okay, why did the people return to the project? What revived their concern for the temple? And according to Ezra 5, verse 1, it was the word of God through the ministry of God's prophets. This is why we spent our last four sermons looking at both Haggai and a little bit of Zechariah. Okay, God's people actually heard those prophets, listened to what they said, and responded with obedience. Through their ministry of God's word, the people were restored to God and to his temple project. Okay, and I love the way that these prophets' ministry is described in these verses. Look back at Ezra 5, verse 2. It says, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophets were with the people. They were among the people, encouraging them with God's word as they built God's temple. The prophets' ministry of God's word helped the people to keep building, not to become afraid, discouraged, or indifferent as they have in the past. And so on the one hand, these verses highlight the power of God's word to restore his people from fear to faith so that they have returned to the temple project. And by the end of Ezra 6, when we get there later today, God's people will be worshiping at God's restored temple. And when we get there, we need to remember that it was God's word that brought the people back to God and sustained their faith to the end, and it is the same for us today. These verses also highlight the important role that God has given to some people, some of his people, to serve and support the rest of his people with God's word. In Ezra 5, it was God's prophets who filled this role, and today in Christ Church, this role is led by pastors. Pastors are supposed to be qualified by their godly character and also by their ability to teach God's word. And I love the pattern that is set here in Ezra 5 for the ministry of God's word, a pattern in which the teachers of God's word support God's people with God's word by being with them. And I believe that is the desire of our pastors here, and I pray it is always true of us, that we minister the word not just up here in front of you on Sundays, but that our ministry of the word also puts us with you, in your homes, in coffee shops, with you in days of joy and days of grief. Like Haggai and Zechariah did for God's people here, our pastors want to be with you, supporting you with God's word across the years as we all follow Christ together. That is our desire, and so we pray the Lord would make that to be so. But now, just when God's word had restored the people from fear to faith, so that they had returned to the temple project, just when the people were starting to make progress on the temple again, opposition arises. The surrounding people show up at the temple job site and they question the Jewish people's authority or right to rebuild the temple. Look at Ezra 5, verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" So right after the Persian or the people return to the project, here come these Persian officials asking, "Who gave you a decree that you could rebuild this temple?" I think this question is the ancient version of our modern question, "Did you guys pull a permit for this project?" All right? And if you've never had to pull a permit, you might be surprised what kind of work on your home requires a permit in your city. Even the smallest things often require expensive permits. And in the Persian Empire, it seems that temple construction was one of those things that required a permit. Now, is the timing of this opposition really that much of a surprise? I don't think so. This opposition is a pattern. And not just since Ezra 4 that we read earlier. Satan has opposed God's rescue plan from the very beginning. And at this time, what's happening in Jerusalem with the rebuilding of the temple, this is the focal point of what God is doing in his rescue plan. And so it's no surprise that just when God restores his people and just when they go back to the temple, that's the moment that this opposition arises. And so this opposition shouldn't surprise us here, and it shouldn't surprise us in our life together as a church or as individuals. Satan is opposed to God's rescue plan in every age. He's opposed to God's plan for sinners through Christ. And so Satan hates to see sinners rescued from their sin. He hates to see saints growing in Christ-likeness. And so when you first turn to Christ, or when as a Christian you turn from sin, don't be surprised that you will experience increased opposition. Satan is against us. He is against you. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. So when we read Tattenai's questions, we are rightly concerned. This could discourage the people all over again. And they might, as a result, abandon the temple project again. Okay? But the author actually doesn't tell us how the Jews responded at this moment. At least not yet. Instead, before he tells us more of the story, he tells us something else. He tells us something that gives us hope. Hope that this story of opposition is going to be very different than the ones we just read in Ezra 4. Look at verse 5. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." Now look again at the first line of Ezra 5, verse 5. "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews." What does that mean? The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. The scriptures actually talk about the eyes of God in a variety of ways. Okay? For example, sometimes it is used to stress that God just sees everything. So for example, I'll put these on the screen for you. Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. God sees everything. In other texts, it is not just that God sees everything, it is that he is looking carefully at everything and he is scrutinizing everything. For instance, Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. And yet in other texts, to have God's eyes on you is not a good thing. There are texts in which having God's eyes on you mean that he is against you. Like 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. You save, David says, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. But then there are texts like Ezra 5, where it is supposed to be the greatest reassurance to know that God's eyes are on you. We see this in other texts like Psalm 33 again. Psalm 33. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Or Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. This theme reminds me of that old song that I grew up singing. I don't know if you have. We've never sung it here. But it has that chorus that says, his eye, can you finish it? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. This is a special promise from God for his people, and it is only for his people. It is a promise that his eye is on us for our good. He sees every one of our tears, he knows all of our hurts, and he is eager to help us. We see this theme again in a wonderful text from 2 Chronicles 16 that says, the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. See, God is not reluctant, but he is eager to help his people. And without minimizing or dismissing our sorrows, he assures us that none of our sorrows are without his greatest purpose. Earlier we read Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is not a promise of protection from all evil. It is not a promise of immediate relief from heavy sorrows. Rather, it is a promise that in everything that we experience, God's plan is to do the one thing that we need the very most. It's a promise that in everything, happiness or grief, success or loss, God's plan is always to make us more like his son. And so if you are trusting Christ alone this morning for your righteous standing before God, if you are one of his people, then you should know this, that God has his eye on you for your greatest good. He's already given up his son to death for you. He is for you. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, for the Jews in Ezra 5, this statement that God's eye is on them is more than a subtle hint that this opposition that we've seen here in Ezra 5 is not going to be successful in stopping the temple project this time. And in fact, we see this play out right away. Okay, look at the rest of verse 5. We've just learned that God's eye is on his people. Look what it says. We learned that Tattenai did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So Tattenai's decision not to stop the construction until hearing from Darius is not because Tattenai is a nice guy at heart. Rather, his decision is evidence that God's eye is on his people. But the good news is, this is just the first of many things like this that are evidence that God's eye are on his people right here and right now. God has restored his people to faith through his word, And now he's going to restore them to the temple through his providence, through the way that he makes sure everything happens exactly the way that he plans. All right, let's watch and enjoy as God does this. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tatzani, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows. All right, so in back-to-back chapters, Ezra 4 and Ezra 5, we have official letters written between the Persian authorities living near Jerusalem and the king of Persia. And so as we read these two sets of letters, we need to be comparing the letters in chapter 5 with the letters in chapter 4. All right, so look again where we just stopped near the end of verse 7, and let's read Tatzani's letter to the king while we're at the same time thinking about the letters that Brian read earlier from Ezra chapter 4. All right, Ezra 5, verse 7. Here's what he wrote. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down their names or the names of these leaders. And this was their reply to us. So here's what the Jewish leaders said in response to Tatzani. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. All right, one thing to notice about God's providence in Tatzani's letter is the simple fact that his letter actually includes the words of the Jewish leaders. This letter, or the letter against the Jews in Ezra 4, did not include anything like this. Okay? But in God's providence, Tatzani, a Persian governor, chose to talk to the Jewish leaders. He actually listened to what they said, and he reported it to the king. Okay? And if you look carefully at what they said, I think you'll see at least three things in their response. First, there is a greater confidence in the Lord. The Jewish leaders, the first thing they tell their powerful authorities is that we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. There's a much greater confidence compared to the fear we saw at the beginning of chapter 4. Second, there's an acknowledgement of Israel's sin. These Jewish leaders are very clear. They understand that the reason their temple even needs to be rebuilt is that Israel had sinned. Babylon did not overpower God. Rather, God had empowered Babylon to be his instrument of just judgment upon his people because they would not listen to his word through his prophets. These first two themes reflect God's work through God's word in the hearts of his people to restore them from fear to faith. And then third, there's an appeal to Cyrus's verifiable support for this temple project. So in their response, the Jewish leaders actually spend the most time describing all the things that Cyrus did to bring about this project. Perhaps they are even trying to give the Persian authorities a lot of things that they can go and verify. Things like Cyrus's decree, or the name of the governor that Cyrus gave the temple instruments to. And maybe with all of this evidence that they can present to Darius, maybe with all this evidence, maybe he will at least decide not to interfere and just let them keep building. Now, Tatanai closes his letter with a final comment. But before we look at that, I want us again to reflect on the letter written about the Jews and against them in chapter 4. A man named Rehum wrote that letter. And I want you to think back, if you remember, what Rehum wrote about the Jews and their project. He wrote things like this. He said that Jerusalem was a rebellious and wicked city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. He also warned the king in chapter 4 that if this city is rebuilt, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. The king will be dishonored, and the king will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Now, of course, some of Israel's history supports these allegations, but Rehum is also way overstating the danger that the Jewish community trying to rebuild this temple actually presents to the Persian, the great Persian Empire at this time. He leaves no doubt, however, about what he thinks the king should do. Now, with all that in mind, look at what Tatanai says about the Jews and their project in verse 17. So we just read kind of what Rehum said. Look what Tatanai says, verse 17. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. You see the difference between Rehum's letter in Ezra 4 and Tatanai's letter in Ezra 5. Okay? Let me ask you this question. What does Tatanai think the king should do? We don't know. Okay? We don't know. He doesn't tell the king what to do or even try to influence his decision. In Ezra 4, Rehum was editorializing. He was adding his opinion. But in Ezra 5, because God's eye is on the Jewish people, Tatanai is objective. He reports only the facts, and he leaves the decision to the king. But the question is, will this better letter, this objective letter, make any difference? What if King Darius doesn't care enough to even look for Cyrus's decree? And what if he does care, but then he can't find it? And what if he finds it, and then who knows what he'll decide after that? Okay. Well, eventually, Darius receives Tatanai's letter. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. But, assuming Babylonia is actually the city and not the whole region, they didn't find the decree in Babylonia. They found it in Ecbatana. Look at verse 2. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem. Each to its place, you shall put them in the house of God. So because God's eye was on his people, not only did Darius decide to look for Cyrus's decree, but he also found it, and it wasn't easy to find. Okay? It's always the last place you look, right? And what Darius learns from this decree is that Cyrus was actually far more supportive of this project than even the Jewish people had said. In Cyrus's decree, he also gave dimensions for the temple, and he had obligated or committed the Persian government to pay for everything. So what is Darius going to do? Look at his response in verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bosnai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. So first of all, Tattenai and all his officials are supposed to stay away from the Jewish temple project. But that doesn't mean they're not going to be involved. Look at verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So, very good news. Full support from the Persian government. But what if Tattenai or someone else decides not to comply with these orders? What if someone decides to ignore what the king said and interfere with the temple? Look at verse 11. Darius also says, I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, this is great, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. So the king not only supports this project, he makes it a capital offense to interfere in any way that slows it down or stops it. Look at verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bosnai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. So there was no resistance from Tattenai and his officials. They complied fully with everything that Darius had decreed. And so we find ourselves at the conclusion, okay, not the end of the book of Ezra, but certainly at the conclusion of the first big story in Ezra, the story of how the temple was rebuilt. You could say, if you remember back to Ezra 1, that the story began in Ezra 1 with Cyrus's decree, and that the story ends in Ezra 6 with Darius's decree, and that is true. And yet, as important as those two decrees were, they don't deserve too much credit. Okay? So then the question becomes, who does deserve the credit for rebuilding the Jewish temple? And verse 14 recaps everything for us and tells us who deserves the credit. Look at verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered. How? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So the decrees of these kings were important, but you'll notice they were not listed first. Rather, the author first credits God's word and God's decree as the primary reasons that the Jewish temple was successfully rebuilt at this time. So through his word, God has restored his people from fear to faith. And according to God's decree, God's providence has restored his people to his temple, using human rulers for his purpose. And he deserves all of the credit. And so the rest of the chapter is a dedication ceremony and a big celebration. Look at verse 16. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, if you're reading carefully through those texts, there's a lot that we could talk about. Okay? There's a lot. I want you first to just imagine what it would have been like to be there for this event. For almost every single one of the people there, except the very, very oldest, none of them have ever seen a sacrifice at God's temple. Not once. And this is one of the very few times in all of the Old Testament history of Israel that Israel is actually recorded to have celebrated the Passover. Very rarely are they said to have done this. And so this would have been an amazing, special opportunity to celebrate both what God did in saving them out of Egypt through the Passover and what God has now done in saving them out of Babylon back to the land and giving them this temple. And so as the story of temple construction across Ezra 1 through 6 comes to a close, there is a sense of resolution. Finally, God's people are worshiping again as they were supposed to. Now, as we conclude this morning, I hope that you have been amazed at the way that this story, again and again, with all of its twists and turns, has consistently been in favor of God's people. There's a powerful irony in this story that the project to rebuild the temple was actually far better off by the end of the story because Tattenai asked questions that could have raised serious opposition to this project, but they didn't because God's eye was on his people. And I hope that this story has reminded you, we haven't mentioned this today, but I hope it's reminded you of texts like Proverbs 21, which says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he will. And I hope that that reminder stabilizes your heart as you watch local, national, and world news. But sweeping political change is not the goal of God's providence. I also hope that you've made the connection from God's providential control over nations and kingdoms down to every aspect of your life. And I hope that stabilizes your heart as you face hardship. But listen carefully, rest from hardship and even strength to get through hard things is not the goal of God's providence. In the final scene of today's story, we get to see the true goal of God's providence, the goal for which he keeps watch over his people in Ezra 5 and 6, and even today. It is what Israel experienced when the temple was finally finished. Look at Ezra 6, verse 16. It says, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy." And then look down at verse 22. "They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful." So you see, in this story, God has restored his people from fear to faith through his word, and now he has restored them to his temple through his providence. And the result for God's people is joy. After 70 years, the people had access to God and could worship him in all the ways given to them around the temple. This is the true goal of God's providence. It is our joy in him. But when this temple was finished, still only the high priest was allowed access into the Holy of Holies with God, and only once a year. And the sacrifices of this temple had to be repeated again and again because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The joy of God's people around this temple was real. This was a celebration. It ought to have been celebrated. But greater experiences of joy in the Lord were still to come for God's people. Because one day, the eternal Son of God came in flesh, died on the cross as the final sacrifice to forgive us of our sin. He tore open the way to God, and he rose from the dead. And so today, by faith in God's Son, we can know more and more fully the joy of complete forgiveness of our sin and deepening fellowship with God and his people in the new temple, which is Christ's building, his church. But there is still another day coming when the joys of God's people will be deeper and fuller still in the new creation, where we will know as much joy in the Lord as our resurrection bodies can handle. And so through God's word at work in our hearts and through God's providence at work in all things, our prayer this morning is that forever day of our greatest joy in the Lord would come soon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ezra and this story of how you were at work to restore your people from fear to faith and to restore them to the temple, to the worship that you had gifted them with by dwelling with them and giving them this temple. Lord, we rejoice today in the greater temple, the greater fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will know you more than we can even imagine today. Joys that will be far beyond what we are tasting already. And we pray that that day would come soon. We long for the day when we will feast in endless joy, when Christ is ours forevermore. We pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.